Greet you all in Jesus' name this morning. It's good to be here this morning. I want to welcome all the visitors and want you to fellowship and worship with us this morning. We've already prayed about the ordination this morning, and I won't be here anymore after this to be able to talk to you about leadership, so I thought I'd do some of that this morning. I'm going to talk a little bit about the role of leadership. Why do we even have leadership? What's the need of leadership? And I think it's a very important thing to consider as we go through this time right now. I thought, though, a little bit this morning, or just at the beginning here, I want to go to a subject just slightly different here. It still involves this, but it's an article that I read this past week or a week ago. And I thought it was very interesting. I want to read part of it to you, too. This is what it's about. It says, there were people who were called the halfway Anabaptists. These go back to the time of the Reformation. And I want to read about that. Now, you don't have to be an Anabaptist to be a Christian, but you can't be a halfway Christian. And that's what I'm trying to bring out partly here is how that we need to, at a time like this, when we're preparing to have the Lord do a work among us, that we don't want to be halfway Christians. We want to confess our sins and be open and out. And the Lord says that he would rather you'd be hot or cold, because if you're lukewarm, he feels like spewing you out of his mouth. So anyway, this here helps us a little bit to understand. I might just read this here a little bit. It says it better than I can. These people sympathized with the Swiss Anabaptists, but never left the state churches to join Anabaptist brotherhoods. Some sympathized because they recoiled at the horrific treatment these defenseless brethren endured as they were chased and tortured and slaughtered at the hands of the Swiss authorities. Others were convinced that the Anabaptists practiced a pure gospel that they themselves did not have the courage to practice openly. Halfway Anabaptists greatly aided the Anabaptist brethren. They did everything they could to help them escape the fury of the persecution. They gave them food and clothing. They allowed them to have meetings on their properties and build shelters in their woodlands. They went out of their way to warn them of approaching danger. Obviously, the halfway Anabaptists were a problem for the persecuting authorities. These sympathizers could not be relied upon to help track down and arrest the Anabaptist people. They refused to cooperate in giving information as to where the brethren were hiding. And sometimes when they were commanded by officers of the law to assist the arresting groups of Anabaptists, they would allow the fleeing Anabaptists to run unhindered into the surrounding forests and mountains. While the authorities passed mandates and orders and prohibitions against the aiding the Anabaptists, in some Swiss districts there appeared to be more of the sympathetic halfway Baptists than loyal members of the state church. So it's no wonder that the Anabaptist brethren referred to the halfway Anabaptists as true-hearted people. The following recorded prayer of Anabaptist origin refers to these true-hearted people. O Holy Father in heaven, we pray for all the true-hearted people who love us and do good to us, and render us service and mercy by providing food and nourishment and housing and shelter. O Lord, do thou recompense them richly with all that is good. And since they hear thy word gladly, but have little strength to surrender themselves to obedience, we pray thee to grant them that they may, through the Holy Spirit, have engrafted in them thy word, which is able to save their souls. Now this prayer definitely reflects the appreciation for these halfway Anabaptists, or true-hearted people, and what they had done to aid the brethren. But it also clearly expresses a concern that the true-hearted people had not gone far enough in following the scriptures and that they wished them to be saved. And I think that's a very good, Anabaptists were really aided by these people and they were grateful for that. But we can't be halfway Christians. Maybe they can be a halfway Anabaptist. I'm not sure how that works, but can't be the halfway Christians. And today we want to pure and holy and unified before the Lord for an occasion where we need his help extra much. I'd like to talk about, as I mentioned, about the role of leadership, and if there's a verse that maybe I could go to the most would be in 2 Timothy 2. It says, "In the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others." And I think maybe that's the key to what we want. We want faithful men who will be able to commit it to others. And I think that's it for this morning of my emphasis going to be. Now, when we speak about leadership, I know maybe it could be a little boring to listen to leadership in one sense, but you can use the laws of leadership to apply it to your life as a parent, to your teacher, to even your business, although there's a difference between godly leadership and ordinary secular or political leadership. There's quite a bit of difference. But God gave this concept. He's the one that made it that we need leadership. And so, but let's ask the question, why do we need it? Why not let people lead their own lives like they want to? Why restrict people and so forth? Why not do like it said in the Old Testament one place, do what seemeth right in their own eyes? The people did that for a while. So why should one group of people or one person or two or three people or whoever restrict the freedom of others? And I'd like to answer that maybe more in a general sense right now, not in the sense of godly leadership, is although I think the two would maybe overlap in a lot of ways. You know, our lives are interconnected. This is the answer to that. Our lives are interconnected. We're not an island to ourselves as much as we would like to, and as some people would like to do. They just like to go off somewhere and be their own person, but then you wouldn't, and then maybe you wouldn't need any leadership except your own. But our freedom to do what we want to do, if we take that to further, it would mean that you would restrict somebody else's leader or somebody else's freedom. And let's just give an example of you don't want to be restricted by a law. For instance, the law of this traffic light up here. You don't want to be restricted of it. I want to speed right through it. I'm sick of that light. Well, you're going to restrict somebody else's freedom. It's just that simple. We could carry that on and on and on. You know, I want your land. You give it to me. You're restricting my freedom while you restrict somebody else's. Murder, taking somebody else's life, the same way. So we know and we recognize from this that we need something. We need, let's just go first to the law. The laws. We need laws that we can that do the thing that I'm talking about. Order is designed to bring happiness. It's not really designed to bring unhappiness. It actually does that very thing. It brings happiness if it's done correctly. Now, if you need laws, if you need order, you need somebody to administrate that. And people all over the world, and in the church in this sense yet, so far, is the same. We designate people, persons, vote, so forth, however we do that, ordain people to do the work of keeping this order. And we submit ourselves under that. Now, the world's leaders, leadership in the sense of the world's way of looking at it would be directing, commanding, and the rulers of this world are they do things, they carry things out by force and they're ruthless and deceitful and unjust and wicked often. And but even so, the Lord tells us that we need to obey them. It's still better most times to have bad leadership than no leadership. And I have to think of the country of Somalia today. It's a glaring example of that. Of all the countries of the world, Somalia is probably the worst one of them. There's almost no leadership, very, very weak leadership, and has been for 20, 30 years already. And I'm sure if you read the news, you notice how lawless and murderous and oppression is taking place. That's where the pirates have their headquarters. The gangs, they cruise the streets, and there's different gangs that cruise the streets with machine guns, and whoever is the strongest at the moment, he takes over, and they fight each other, and it's awful. But let's go to godly leadership. It works in a different sense. The ultimate leader of godly leadership is Christ himself. He's the ruler. He's the one that makes the rules, and he's just and righteous in these rules, and he's loving. I have to often think of this, how fortunate we are that we have a benign God. You know, we have no choice of who our God is, but that he's a benign God is so wonderful. And it's wonderful. But he isn't here all the time. He specifically chose that method of doing things. Bible says that he is an invisible God. And so he needs somebody visible to carry on his work. And he designated leaders for that very thing. And even the choosing of those leaders is put in the hands of men, of godly men under the Holy Spirit. That is you. In Acts, it talks about that. That they selected men with Holy Spirit and wisdom. And so that is our job, to actually choose those people. God designated that. Lord doesn't want us to... wouldn't it be nice if the Lord come down and say, okay, this is the person. And some people believe that the lot is that thing, but that isn't really the way the Lord works. The Lord wants us to carry this out. He wants us to do this as much as we can. Now we come to a limitation where we can't do it anymore, and then of course the Lord will take over. That's why we go on the second way, but the people that the leadership must be, the role of the leaders is to be Christ-like. They need to be representatives of Christ. They need to be Christ-like and carry out his will on the earth. It's to, the role of a godly leader, of godly leaders, is to promote and teach a people to righteousness and justice and to know him and to love him. And it's leadership is to provide contentment and happiness for the Christian people on the earth, in spite of sometimes when there isn't a lot to be happy for, but yet at the same time we look to our Savior, looking to the realization of that great hope. That's the focus of the teaching we should get from leadership, and tell others about that. Now, in contrast to the worldly leaders, again, the godly leadership are called to be shepherds. They're called shepherds. You never hear that in the world. Shepherds, they're also called pastors, because they lead not by commandment, but like the earthly leaders do. Earthly leaders, they rule by whoever's the strongest, and whoever has got the most power. Leading actually implies going before, particularly in the shepherd sense. It implies you have done this before. So a shepherd needs to know the way himself. He must be versed in the scripture. The role of leadership would be to be versed in scripture, to be versed in the human tendency. Maybe actually having experienced a lot of that himself. Versed in the saints that have gone before. In other words, have knowledge and teach and look at what the saints have done before and the methods and ideas that have worked in the past to produce holiness and righteousness and to be a representative of Christ. I'm just going to give a few things that I'll never get to everything that a leader should be doing. And again, I want to remind you that there's nobody ever going to be doing them all perfectly anyway. But nevertheless, these are the thing. This is the role of leadership. This is what we should be looking for that a leader should be doing. He needs to communicate, and he needs to communicate very well with words and actions. He needs to teach and preach, and it's often given. And I mentioned that it's mentioned in the verse that I read. It's very interesting in some ways, because in 1 Corinthians 14, it says that you should earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, but especially, and I'm paraphrasing this, but especially the gift to interpret and teach the divine will and purpose of Christ. That's the special gift that we should look forward to, or look to any leader, any teacher of Sunday school, ordained leader, or whatever, is looking for the gift to communicate, to teach, and to talk about the things that we need to talk about, and for Christ's sake. You know, the power, we talk about leader, powerful leaders. I've got some books in my library that talks about the power of the leader. Well, I read them, but I don't agree with them, because it's giving the wrong emphasis of power. A godly leader's power shouldn't be in the earthly way of leadership, which is whoever carries the biggest stick or who's got the biggest influence. But it should be by the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. In Acts, I mentioned that in Acts. Stephen, it says when he got up that the people noticed that he spoke by the power of the Holy Spirit. It should be by our persuasive leadership. It should be by our convincing way of righteousness. It should be that we lay the course and we teach it, and that is the power. It makes sense. It shows that the Holy Spirit is in our life. It's our godly life. It's our meek, it's our humble, loving, and compassionate life that should be the power. It's exactly the opposite of what the world would teach, where it's the power of your ability, the power of your greatness, it's power of this. But it's exactly the opposite. The Holy Spirit is visible to people who are attuned to the Holy Spirit, and they can see the Holy Spirit in those people's lives. It's not the physical, but it's the spiritual, convincing power of the Holy Spirit. That's the thing that leaders should be, of the style that people want to listen to that way, because they see that the attributes of Christ are in this person, which is the Holy Spirit. Another thing, a leader's unwavering faith and vision is a stabilizing and energizing force in a church, in a godly leadership. A leader is unwavering faith is a comfort to the flock. You know, people often depend on the strength of the leaders to get their strength or to keep their strength or to know where to go. And that's where the leaders have an important role, is to have a strength of their own, and maybe it's given by the Holy Spirit to them. You know, I'm quoting out of one of the leadership books that I read, and I don't exactly agree with it because it wasn't given in the total way, but it at least it brings the point out. People buy into the leader, and then they buy into the vision. And in a sense, that's true, because when I listen to somebody preaching, I would like to know, and maybe even more so when I read a book, I go to the back, I check it out, and want to see, what is this person? Where does he come from? Where does he get the authority to talk about this? And if I'm satisfied with it being in a godly manner, it means 10 times more than it does to somebody when I'm not sure what's going on. Although, having said that, I'm not talking about a man-following leader. I'm not suggesting that in the least. In fact, as a leader should be very, very, if he's a godly leader, he will see to it that men do not follow him in the sense of leadership. How would you say, a man-following type of a thing. And yet at the same time, there's a point. I think you know the difference between those. And then another role of a leadership is a watchman. Talks about that in the Old Testament, how that a watchman needs to be alert. He sees danger to the flock, and he cries out. He sees deceit. He sees false doctrines. He sees wrong roads that people are going down. And you know, the Bible says, it says there in Jeremiah, or let's see, I'm not sure which book that is now, but he is under penalty if he does not cry out. He has blood on his hands, it says, if he doesn't cry out. Once he has released that cry of danger, he is no longer responsible. Totally, I'd say too that he needs to to talk to this person and so forth. But the point is, he's under penalty. He has to say these things. You know, sometimes people chafe because the ministers, they give warnings and things. They don't like to be told that, you know, you're going down the wrong path. But it is really important that you don't neglect this. When I'm gone, and which won't be that long probably anymore, don't forget that it is important that you don't take that lightly. It says in Hebrews 13, for they watch for your souls, as they must give an account, and they do have to give an account. And I think you'll recognize by the teaching whether they do it because they feel it's important and that they must give an account for that. I've seen people that didn't listen to this, and today they're off out into the world, into away from God because of just being not liking to be told. And that is a natural tendency, of course. I think you all recognize that tendency. You don't like to be told. And you don't really like authority naturally in the sense of your carnal nature. It goes against you. But a godly person sees that I will submit. Somebody tells me to go 1 mile, I'll go with him too. That's godly. It's not godly to resist it, and it's wrong. But not that we don't have to deal with that constantly, but still, our actions should overcome eventually. Another one of the role of a leadership is to be a steward. Wisely take the talents that are given to him and the ones that are given to others to promote holiness and unity and love in a church. You know, it's not about the leader. It should not never be about the leader. It should be about Jesus and his work. That's what it should be about. It should be, the role of leaders should be to encourage others to do the Lord's work and to help others, maybe help others to fulfill their vision and witness for the Lord. The leadership should be of that style, to do that, to push others forward and try to make them be leaders themselves and work for the Lord. I feel the best leadership is when the work of Christ goes ahead, gets done, but the leaders are hidden. They don't need to be out there. That crown will come someday from the Lord, and it doesn't need to be now. Another thing, leaders are often to the outside, they are the spokesman of the church, or the view of the church, or people see the leadership as being that church. And that's why the Bible teaches that they should be above reproach. We believe, in contrast to maybe seminary trained leaders, that the walk with God should come first before skill or before other things are chosen. That first it needs to be the walk with the Lord. Sure, if the skills the gifts that God gives to people shouldn't be disregarded, but they should be secondary to walking with God, and then the others can be started down the line there. Leaders need to stay on a course of teaching Jesus as the utmost focus of a church. That's, never forget that. But doctrines and methods that have been tested by time and endurance should be treated with great respect. In other words, leaders should not dispense with our doctrines and things that have worked in the past. Changing course often confuses the people in the church, and it confuses the world. I have to think of an example of a church I know really well, who decided they don't want to be Anabaptist anymore, and at least mostly not, and rejected their Anabaptist ways. Fairly suddenly they did this, almost as a group. And there was a number of people in the community that did not like this. They were disappointed, even though they would never have, well, I shouldn't say never, but they probably were not necessarily going to be Anabaptists themselves. But they were disappointed that they didn't have this witness in the community. They were disappointed that this great change had taken place. Um, I know another quote that I want to say of leadership that I noticed in one of the leadership books that I have, and I want to just bring it out because I want to contrast a little bit to the correct way. And one of the quotes was that the leader shouldn't be steering the ship, he should be charting the course. You know, the truth of it is, Jesus is the one that charts the course. He's the one that shows us the way to go. And I know if you're talking about ways to bring the gospel, ways to teach, ways to liven up the church, then I'm for this, that the leaders need to have vision and they need to have enthusiasm and ways to do this. But not the basic truth in the life that Jesus is talking about, because he's the one that does that. It might be good for the business leaders, though. I'd suggest that would be a good thing that we be careful that the leaders, I mean, that in a business sense, that you chart the course and let others do the steering. The role of a leader is to be supportive of the church covenant as laid out by the brotherhood, and the programs and the church attendance and so forth. And somebody who is a team member also is a very important thing in my opinion. You know, I just want to say this at this moment. I really can't imagine that we maybe need this necessarily, but I just want to say it anyway, that it isn't wise for to use an opposition leader to change a course in the church, because I've noticed, and I believe you have too, but I know this is true, that the majority of church splits come because there is friction in the leadership. It isn't good for you to try to do that, for anybody to try to change the course of the church by that method. It's much better to have unity, unless, of course, you're talking about false doctrine or you're talking about something serious or a course that's so terrifically different that that it needs to be spoken about. But anyway, I just want to say that. We need team leaders together to be... that's the role of leadership, is to work together. It shouldn't be all about me, even though I'm the chairman. It shouldn't be about me. It should be about the rest of the brethren. And I tried to do that, and I hope I can pass that on to the leaders that take up from me, that it's not one man. It's everybody in the team, and not just the leader, the top leadership. The whole brotherhood should be included in this. excuse me. It's interesting. I just noticed something in John, particularly in John and other places too, that how Jesus chose his disciples and how he chose them. And I'm going to turn that to John 1. Just a few things there it says in there. Jesus chose Nathanael because he had no guile, it says, as one of the apostles. He chose Peter because he said, here's what he says about Peter, if I can find this here. Oh, yeah. Peter's real name was Simon. And, of course, Pedra is a rock in Spanish and in Latin and many other languages. Has some significance. We don't use it that way. But anyway, here's what it says. You are Peter... you're Simon, but from here on you're not going to be called that. You're going to be called a stone or a rock. And I think he chose him because Peter was solid and unwavering. I know he slipped there a little bit during the betrayal, but he was the first at the tomb, or tried to be the first at the tomb, and he was first at a lot of other places. And so the Lord chose him because he was a rock. You know, and that's an interesting thing for a leader to be, somebody that's solid that you can depend on. He's not going to go with any wind of doctrine or anything like that. He chose John because he loved the Lord the greatest. I'm saying because. I don't know if I have a right to say it completely that way, but I'm going to use that modifying phrase. And he chose James because he was one of the sons of thunder. And so he was passionate. He was passionate about the Lord. he chose Philip because he was a good communicator. Notice what he says there. It says that, Philip findeth Nathanael, and Nathanael says unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. Philip was a communicator and a discerner. He went and he saw Nathanael, and it's very interesting that that's one of the gifts evidently the Lord saw in him. And then in Andrew, it seems like in the first part of the calling, Andrew was Simon Peter's brother, and he was one of the disciples of John the Baptist. And it says here that now Jesus told these disciples, come and see where I dwell. And one of them which spoke, one of the two followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And I just see that he was a great listener and obeyer. He just was listening to what John said and what Jesus said, and he took it out. Now Thomas, in spite of what you think he might not add a lot of value, believe was the cautious one. You know, you wouldn't deceive Thomas very easily. He was not going to be deceived when they told him that Jesus rose from the dead. So cautiousness, he wasn't going to be deceived. It's interesting, I could go on into some more of them. I'm ready to go on here a little bit here. Now, another interesting thing, Jesus knew that Simon Peter had a wife, evidently. And he must have believed that she would be an asset to his ministry. And because she's mentioned several times, or at least in some form or another, that we understand that. And I thought I'd just use this method. I don't have time to really talk a lot about that, but I have some... I have 10 commandments for a minister's wife. and I have a poem here, and I thought maybe that would take care of that part of it. Okay. This particular commandment was given to me by Lyle Miller, and he said Eli Yutzi gave him this one. I'm not sure where Eli Yutzi got this. Thou shalt have no other gods but the one true God, not fashion, nor fame, nor fortune. Talking about the minister's wife. Thou shalt not make unto thee a graven image called self-pity, where sacrifices of selfish tears and gripes and grievances are offered. Thou shalt not gossip nor pass on confidential information which has come to you. Remember the Sabbath day to be ready for company. Thou shalt not let things you are responsible for distract from your husband's ministry, nor assume responsibilities that are not yours, trying to run to church through your husband. Thou shalt wear the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit with your wardrobe to match. Thou shalt not covet the things of the wife of a layman, her time with her husband, or his regular paycheck. Thou shalt be an example of the believer and not let anything in your home ruin the effectiveness of his ministry, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter nor anything that is part of your home. Thou shalt be a happy, cheerful wife, happy because of what Jesus has done for you, and happy because of the promises of the word that the Lord is faithful and will be your portion. I don't have time to comment much on these, so I won't, but I had planned on commenting a little, but I'm going to read a poem here, The Preacher's Wife. Now there's one person in your church who knows your preacher's life. Excuse me, I'm going to stop 1 minute. I'm giving this more as an example of all of us, not just the preacher's wife, any wife, but it helps us to understand it is important that the preacher's wife is an asset to him. There is one person in your church who knows your preacher's life. She's wept and smiled and prayed with him, and that's your preacher's wife. She knows your prophet's weakest points and knows his greatest power. She's heard him speak in sincere tone in his great sermon hour. She's heard him groaning in his soul when bitter raged the strife, as hand in his, she knelt with him, for she's the preacher's wife. The crowd has seen him in his strength when glistened his drawn sword, as underneath God's banner's fold, he faced the tempter's sword. But she knows deep within her heart that scarce an hour before she helped him pray the glory down behind a fast-closed door. You tell your tales of prophets brave who walked across the world and changed the course of history by burning words they hurled. And I will tell how back of them some women lived their lives, who wept with them and prayed with them. They were the preacher's wives. So I think that helps us maybe on that. Just one more little phrase here. In December the 8th, which is Thursday in a week, or Friday in a week from this coming Friday, you're going to be responsible. And I won't have much chance to talk to you. Brother Glenn Weaver is going to be here, and he's going to be preaching on Thursday and maybe on Friday. You're going to be responsible to know who he wants you to choose. I want to make sure that you understand. Don't choose somebody that you don't know, because you need to know the glaring faults. You need to know everything about, and there's nobody that's not perfect. You need to know people. Know the person and pray that you would be unselfish and unbiased, and that you would be choosing who you feel would fulfill the role of leadership the very best. And and you know, it's what would be a leader today, what we need today, might not be in a year or two from now. I have to think of the words in Esther. It says that for such a time as now, you need such and such a person. In this case, it was Esther. And so let's remember that. I'm going to close with that. And if you have any testimony or anything to say, you're welcome to give a testimony. Thank you.